If you will open up your Bibles to Colossians, we're going to work through Colossians. We are in Colossians 3, and this series is called Jesus Over Everything. Jesus Over Everything. If you're grabbing one of those black Bibles, and if you don't have a Bible at home, we'd love for you to take that too. You can keep that with you. It should be around page 983 in the black Bibles. It's Colossians chapter 3. The idea with the series, Jesus Over Everything, is that we're lured to thinking Jesus is not enough. And what Paul is establishing again and again is that Jesus is over every other power. He's both creator and redeemer. He is king of the universe. He holds all things together. And so if we've got Jesus, we've got everything we need. We don't need to add these other philosophies or these other influencers or these other ideas to that. Jesus gives us the salvation we need. He gives us the power to live in a new way, to live obediently to him. And so the last couple of weeks, Joey and Chris both did a great job unpacking chapter 3. Chapter 3 is kind of like negative sins that we need to put away because we're united to Christ. And then after that, it's the positive virtues we want to put on. So this is putting off, putting on because of who we are in Christ. And it speaks about this renewal. We're renewed in the knowledge of the image of our Creator. And this renewal, that's the engine room of how we're going to live out just mundane relationships, right? So this week we're calling it everyday renewal. What we're going to see is how in just everyday difficult relationships, marriage, parenting, workplace relationships, how we can live out the new life that we have in Christ. Everyday renewal. Renewal in the mundane things of life. I wanted to share a story with you that I think is helpful to connect the dots from both World War I and World War II, there were a lot of families that were separated because of the carnage, just the horrible things that happened, especially World War II. There were, you know, Jewish families that were torn apart and then had to be reunited, people that changed their identity, children that forgot their original name and had to relearn who their family was. In World War I, specifically after the war in France, there were a lot of soldiers that were injured. So maybe they couldn't speak, or maybe they were in a coma and they needed to be reconnected with their family. There are also a lot of soldiers that had what they called shell shock. We would say PTSD. Some of them actually had strict amnesia, literally couldn't remember who they were. And so municipalities, town halls, charities, churches, different organizations, the Red Cross, would come together in these different towns across France and they would have identification rallies, where people would remember who they really are, where their family could come and say, you belong to me. You're mine. You're my father. You're my brother. You're my son. Come and be who you were before. Remember who you are. And so at these identification rallies, people were being renewed in their true identity. And my argument is that that's actually what we're doing here. That's what church is. It's an identification rally. We all kind of stumble around like zombies because we've rebelled against God. And we've said, I want to do my own thing. I want to be my own God. And that fractures our identities. We get confused about what we're made for. And God says, no, I created you. And I died for you. You belong to me. Now come and follow me. He adopts us back into his family. We're renewed, as it says in Colossians, renewed in the knowledge of the image of the Creator. So what I want to do is I want to start by reading that little section that Joey and Chris preached through, and then we'll look at the commands about marriage, parenting, and work, okay? Start there, and then we'll work through the other commands. So let's back up and read chapter 3, verses 4 through 13. Chapter 3, verses 4 through 13. It says in chapter 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That statement is saying when we finally see Jesus face to face, that is when we will be most truly who we really are. Like that's when we fully grow into our true identity, belonging to God. We can belong to him now by faith, but man, seeing him face to face, everything's going to be made right. You'll appear with him in glory. Then it says, because of that, verse 5, because of that, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. This is everyday renewal. We're being renewed in who we really are. Who we really are is we were made by God for his purposes. We rebelled against that. He's forgiven us, brought us back to himself, and so we have to every day renew. Like, okay, yeah, that's who I am. I belong to him, not to these old practices. So first part of chapter 3 is put away these old things. Second half is then put on the new things. He says here, there's not Greek and Jew. There's no circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. The way I like to say this is we have a primary identity. We're being renewed, and our primary identity is sons and daughters of God. We still have secondary identities, right? Like, I still come from Texas. I'm still a male and not a female. Like, we have these secondary characteristics, but our primary identity is being renewed in the image of Christ. And so it says then in verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. I'm going to stop there so we can pray, but I just want you to see that this is the engine room. So again, Chris and Joey did a great job teaching this passage already, but I can't teach my passage without these verses. These verses are the power by which spouses learn to get along. These verses are the power by which parents and children know how to relate to each other properly. These verses are the power by which you can have a healthy relationship with your boss or with your employee. So I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit would help us to see this, to trust him. Let me pray. God, we ask for your grace. We believe, Father, that you love us, and you revealed that by sending Jesus, who took our sin upon his back and gave us resurrection life, justification, righteousness. We're adopted as your children now. So Holy Spirit, will you renew us in your image, renew us in faith, trusting that this story is true, trusting the song that you're singing over us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, the background in Colossians is they're being tempted to run to these other saviors. And Paul's like, no, Jesus is the savior. He's the real deal. He's the ultimate authority, right? Chapter 1 was like, he's a creator of the cosmos. He's like, he's it. He's the king of the universe. Goes on and says, we actually have forgiveness. Chapter 1:13 says, he delivered us from this domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son, right? We don't live there anymore. We now live here. We have a new spiritual home. And he says, in him, Jesus, we have redemption, forgiveness of sins. Then in chapter 2, he echoes this language again. He says, God made us alive with him, having been forgiven of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside on the cross. If you and I continue to struggle with guilt and shame, we can look to this verse, chapter 2, verse 13, and say, no, my shame has been nailed to the cross of Jesus. And he goes on in chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. He says he's nailed it to the cross. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them. So what's happening in our passage today that we're about to look at, when it talks about authority and submission with marriage and parenting and the workplace, Christians have been set free. The dominion of darkness, our submission to the devil, our submission to evil is canceled. It's done. Jesus has triumphed over all of those evil powers. And so we have this absolute freedom now. We are kings and queens of the universe. We inherit. We're adopted in the family. Jesus is our big brother. We inherit everything with him, right? And so there's just this insane freedom that makes us like, I can do anything. I can run through a wall. I can take a bullet. I don't care, right? Like, it just gives us this incredible bravery. And Paul continues to have to come back to Christians in Colossians and Ephesians. He says, but you still have to live out your earthly role, right? He's saying, don't, like, if you're in a family, don't leave your family. If you're in a workplace, don't leave your workplace. He discusses this in 1 Corinthians 7. He's like, yeah, if you're in a bad place, try to get out of the bad place, but no, that you can follow and honor Jesus even in a bad situation. Like, fulfill your current earthly role knowing that you've inherited everything through Jesus. You have total freedom. You're set free. Evil has no power over you. But he's like, but still, there's this everyday, mundane, marriage, parenting, relationships, you still have to live out these relationships of authority and submission. And this is hard for us, right? We have to just recognize where we sit in world history. We're Americans in the 21st century, and we're committed, whether you know it or not, to radical individualism. And radical individualism, summary would be, you can't tell me what to do. That's basically radical individualism, right? Like, my identity is me looking inside my heart. And the Bible's like, no, that's not where you get your identity from. Your renewed, your true self comes from what God says about you. And so this is going to be hard for us. There are hard words. There are scary words that are going to come up, like submit, okay? Just want to prep you. It's coming. The idea here is because of the renewal we have in Christ, we can live out in productive ways everyday relationships. This is everyday renewal. So three things. We need to renew marriage, we need to renew parenting, and we need to renew work. Just the mundane relationships of life, we need to live out the renewal, the new life we have in Christ. You following me? So number one, we need to renew marriage. We need to renew marriage. Here's where some of the bad words show up. Okay, you ready? Verse 18 and 19, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. What's interesting is as modern Americans, we're really offended by verse 18, but not verse 19. Do you know why that is? Because 2,000 years of Christianity has changed our culture. So 2,000 years of Christianity has done a really good job teaching us that unconditional love is a good thing and husbands should not be harsh with their wives. That was actually a new thing in the first century. That was offensive in the first century. Both of these verses were offensive in the first century. He's telling wives to submit and husbands, don't be harsh, be kind, be loving. And so one of my favorite authors is named Emerson Eggerichs. He wrote a book called Love and Respect. He's summarizing this teaching. He spends a lot of time in Ephesians, which is parallel to this, but in Ephesians chapter 5, it gives a lot more detail. So this is really simple, right? I'll just read it one more time. It's like, this is all you need to know about marriage. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Don't be harsh with them. The end, right? I could just close the book, walk away. I've been counseling couples for 30 years and hundreds of couples in marriage. I've never counseled a couple, gotta follow me here, that's having problems that was already doing these things well. Do you follow what I'm saying? Like, if you're doing this, if you're submitting and loving, if you're actually working together, you're not going to come see me for counseling help. It's just not going to happen. And so if you're, again, if you're a modern American, you're offended by this. Whether you're a Christian or not, it just feels gross. And what I want to say is try it. Try it. Try it. Gamble on God. Gamble that you can trust God's word. I would say I believe I can trust God's word, not because as a modern American I like everything I read, but because Jesus rose from the dead. That's why I trust God's word. Jesus rose from the dead, so that makes me confident in God's word. So I would say try it. Try it and see what happens. Eggerichs emphasizes this really well. The book is called Love and Respect, and it's echoing Ephesians 5, but also echoing a lot of the incredible marriage research by John Gottman, who's like one of the leading scientific authorities on marriage and healthy marriages. He's a Jewish researcher in Seattle, and he's like hooks people up to electrodes and watches them fight, and you know, he analyzes it scientifically, and he's kind of seen what works. And what Eggerichs in his Love and Respect book has done is he's like, you know what? Gottman's research of scientifically what works in marriage seems to line up, imagine that, with what the Bible says. And Eggerichs points out, and I've pointed this out in sermons, that God has never commanded a wife to love her husband. Isn't that wild? God's never commanded a wife to love her husband. And there is this one little verse, Titus 2, says wives love their husbands, but that's actually not the normal Greek word for love, agape, that's phileo. You know what phileo means? Like Philadelphia, it's the city of brotherly love. And so God everywhere is commanding wives to submit. Another word that's used is esteem or honor. And then that little word phileo, I would translate it as you got to like your husband, okay? You don't have to love him, just like him. I like to translate it this way, think he's cool. That would really go a long way. Just think your husband's cool. And what Egrix has pointed out, and I think is really true, is where we are 2,000 years after Christianity is we believe in unconditional love, but we don't believe in unconditional respect. And if that's your marriage, your husband is starving. He's starving. It's like the way that the Bible is written, it's like written as if the women need unconditional love and husbands need unconditional respect. There's like a asymmetry about it. Now, I would argue other places in the Bible say we both need both things, right? We need all of the above. A matter of fact, in Ephesians 5, it says all Christians should submit to one another unconditionally as we submit to Christ. So like this is all over the place. But both virtues are something we need. But it's just interesting how husbands and wives are commanded or encouraged to give different things. So different air that we need to breathe. And so again, if you're struggling, I would say try this. Try this. I think Egerix's book is really helpful. But try honor. Try submission. And again, submission is a really hard word, so let me define it a little bit. You can kind of see in the English, submission, it's coming alongside the mission of another. So the idea is wives, what are you doing? How can you support the success of your husband? Like, what can you do to help him be better than he already is? And trust me, we need a lot of help, right? We need a lot of help. We need someone in our corner that's actually on our team. What can you do to support him, to help him be stronger, to help him be better? And husbands, you're not off the hook, right? Just don't be harsh with them. I love how Peter talks about living with your wife in an understanding way as the weaker vessel. And then in the next sentence, Peter says, because you're equal before God. So somehow men and women are equal before God. Yet the scripture says there's a weakness with your wife. I like to argue, husbands, you can have a work truck and you can have an Italian sports car and you're going to treat them very differently. And I would argue that the man in this analogy is more like a work truck. You're going to love a work truck by putting rocks in the back of it, right? But you're going to love an Italian sports car by maintaining it meticulously, by being careful and tender and loving it in a different way than you love your work truck. And so I just argue that there is a difference. Men and women actually are different. We're not all different in exactly the same way, but we are different. And so recognize where we live in society. We live in a modern world that says there are no differences and it's wrong to talk about differences. There actually are differences. We can talk more afterwards if you want to hear about it. There are a lot. So what does this look like? What does it look like, wives, for you to honor, respect, build up your husband, support his mission and his calling? Husbands, what does it look like for you to not be harsh with your wife, to be tender, sacrificially love? Sometimes you're at a loggerhead, right? Like you feel like you're not on the same team. And I would say, husbands, Ephesians 5 says that you take the Jesus initiative role. Jesus left his world to enter ours. So if you're not sure who should go first, men go first. If you're not sure who should initiate, men initiate. Love your wives, it says in Ephesians 5, as Christ loved the church. And wives, it can be healing in amazing ways if you submit, esteem, and respect your husbands. Another thing I like to say, I think this is helpful. One-liners are helpful sometimes, right? A lot of us as men, we like to take a bullet for our wives, but we don't like to take out the trash. And so men, a lot of times, serving her sacrificially are the little things like Jesus modeled for us, washing feet, taking out the trash, washing a dish, listening to what's on her heart and on her mind. Things that may not seem easy for us, the first step, but we care, so we're entering into her world. Okay, renew marriage. Second point, renew parenting. Renew parenting. Because of the renewal we have in Christ, because we're being renewed in the knowledge of the image of the Creator, because God created us and God is saving us, we can do parenting differently as well. It's interesting, as we look at these household codes, Paul almost always starts with the person that's under authority rather than the person that's in authority. The pagan Greek and Roman household codes, like how to get along in society, kind of ethics writing that you would read, they would always just address the person in authority because it was a world of power and domination, right? It's interesting, in Christianity, we start with the person under authority. Why? Because as I said, we've been set free from the authority of evil. And so there's this kind of radical freedom we experience, and Paul says, hold on, you still want to submit to the relationships that God's already placed you in. So here, Colossians 3, 20 and 21 says, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." Now, this is stock standards repeated in the Ten Commandments. It's in the Old Testament. There's a real blessing as children obey their parents. And parents, it's really your job, right? Because your kid can't read this when they're born. It's your job to teach this to them, okay? Read Proverbs. They need to respond to you properly, but it's your job to initiate and to start this off, to teach them to obey. So children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. There's real blessing associated with this. In verse 21, it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged." So again, it's kind of a parallel to what it was saying to husbands, like, okay, husbands, love your wife. Don't be harsh with them, right? And here it's saying, fathers, don't provoke them. Don't poke them. Don't stir them up lest they become discouraged. So provoking is kind of like branding or poking or prodding, right? Be gentle about it. You don't want to discourage them. Discourage means to like lose your passion. Now, this is tricky because this sounds a lot like the millennial trend of gentle parenting. Have you ever heard of gentle parenting? Anybody? Nobody's heard of it? Come on, raise a hand. Okay, thank you. I feel better. I feel crazy when nobody raises their hand. Okay, gentle parenting. This is, I would summarize it as like be nice if you're a parent, right? And I have to tell you, as a Gen X person, gentle parenting sounds weird to me, okay? We were the feral generation. We kind of grew up wild and doing whatever. And so because we grew up without rules, a lot of us, as we became Christians, were like, oh, I think we should have rules. Maybe we shouldn't let our kids run wild and get drunk. Maybe we should, you know, have a curfew. And so we tried to have rules, and I feel like there's this kind of parenting pendulum, this kind of swing from generation to generation. If your parents were mean, you're going to try to be really nice, right? And if your parents were really sweet and let you get away with murder, you're like, oh, we need more rules and boundaries, right? And so we can swing back and forth, and in your marriage, you may not be aligned, right? Like what one person thinks is mean, another person thinks is reasonable, and you got to sort this out. And so I think what's really helpful to understand is there's like a basic foundation of parenting, which is keep your kids alive, teach them to do the right thing, okay? And that involves lots and lots of moments where you're making your kids do something they don't want to do. So this is my warning to the gentle parenting people. You can't get around it. Your kids are going to be mad at you, okay? But then you add on to that kind of obvious, of course, parenting is training, discipline, making them do what they don't want to do, turning them into nice people by force. That's what parenting is, right? In addition to that, you want to add what is being said here. But don't provoke them, right? Don't just think, well, it's my role to be the bad guy, so I'm just going to be a bad guy all the time. No, they need to know that you delight in them. Your children need to be convinced that you love them. Are they convinced that you love them? Have you told them that you would pick them, even if God hadn't forced them on you, right? Like, you love them. You delight in them. You like them. Your kids need to know you like them. So I like to use the two D's of discipline and delight. Parenting, when you just have one without the other, is broken. You always have to have both. You have to have discipline. You got to make them do things they don't want to do. You got to train them to do hard things. And there's got to be delight. There's got to be fun times. There's got to be good memories. There's got to be hugs. There's got to be I love yous. Okay? So holding those two things together can be difficult, but recognizing you need both, I think, is a really important part of the process. Don't discourage them. Don't take away their passion. Don't make obedience at all costs the goal. Make obedience plus delight the goal. I grabbed a picture of the robot boy from AI. It was a movie that came out years ago. And I was just thinking about that because this is becoming closer to reality, right? AI is getting smarter and smarter. Humanoid robots are getting better. Eventually, they're going to have skin that looks real. You don't want a robot kid, okay? You don't want a robot kid. You want a kid with a soul that loves you and loves God. And on the other side of that, you don't want an animal kid either. You don't want a kid that just indulges their passions and does whatever they want. You want to raise your children to be godly, to know how to work hard. One more grandpa moment. I've noticed over the years as we train the teenagers to do the summer outreach impact, every year, more and more of the teenagers think it's like abuse to be outside in the summer heat. So just know, like, know where we sit in history, okay? Human beings are getting weaker and weaker. We're losing the ability to work hard and endure difficulty. I'm deputizing you. No, God has deputized you. You're the parents. It's your job to teach them how to endure difficulty and also to know that you delight in them. One more thing. When your kids are really little and they scream a lot, there are two temptations you're going to have, okay? The two temptations you're going to have to pacify them, which work pretty well, we've tried it as parents do, is sugar and screens. Just know that both of those things are highly addictive and damaging to the human body. Screens, I'm talking about phones, tablets, TV, whatever, and sugar, just candy, right? Just be careful. Those things need boundaries. They need control. It's not like you can't ever bring those things into the house. It's just like, don't just use that to turn your kids into zombies so they'll stop screaming, okay? Be very careful. There's a lot of research. You can Google that on your own. Read Jonathan Haidt's book, The Anxious Generation. It's a good one. Okay, thirdly, we need to renew work. We need to renew work. Now, another caveat, kind of translating from ancient culture to today, first century culture to today. Translations translate this first word differently, okay? First word in verse 22 is bondservants in my version of the ESV. How many of you have a Bible that says slave? Raise your hand if it says slave. Okay, which one's right? Well, really, they're both right, okay? It's a Greek word we would most commonly say slave, so why would the ESV guys say bondservant? Well, they translate it as bondservant because so many of us in America think of the American system of race-based chattel slavery. And we would say the regulations in the Jewish Old Testament on slavery and the regulations in the Roman Empire were actually much better than the American system. So I was thankful for Neil. He preached, not this last time, but a few months ago from Timothy on slaves. He talked about, like, making the case that it's never really God's ideal, right? And I think that's a fair argument to make. But I also think it's really important to understand it was a different system. So when American Christians in the 1800s were justifying our system of slavery by saying, see, slavery's in the Bible, they were wrong. Because it was a different system. They weren't obeying the regulations that the Jewish Old Testament spelled out. The slavery system of the Old Testament and the Roman Empire was more like indentured servitude, which is why some translations say bondservants. And I would argue, I think this is a helpful illustration for an army town, it's more like an army contract. It was temporary, like the army owns you, but it's temporary. You still have some rights, right? You can get out of it. It's not race-based or class-based, right? And so it's a choice you make because of a financial difficulty. That's more like the ancient system. And so, of course, I'm not saying the ancient system was awesome. I'm just saying it's two different things. It's apples and oranges. And it's wrong when Christians in our country have tried to justify our system of slavery. That was wrong. We're glad to be done with that. We need to repent of those things. So here it says, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. This is incredible what he's saying here. He's saying, don't just work to be seen by your boss. It's not eye service to be seen. It's not being a people pleaser. You fear the Lord. You're doing good work because you think God cares about the work you do. Do you work to glorify God, or do you just work for a promotion? You just work for a rating? Are you working to glorify God? And we need to be careful of this. A lot of times this infects Christian thinking, this idea that all that matters is salvation and getting to heaven, and judgment is coming, so this world is going to burn, right? There's some general truths there, right? But what it can make us do is downplay work in this world. God made us, commanded us, designed us to work for his glory in this world. Go back to Genesis, right? Genesis 1, God's like, go have dominion, have families, plant trees, multiply, start businesses, build cities, right? Like he's saying, go do human things for my glory. And when we do that, that glorifies God. There's something lasting and beautiful about that. Even if judgment is coming, even if this world is all going to change, there's going to be new heavens and a new earth, there's still something beautiful and lasting about the work that we do. And here Paul is saying, yeah, you're doing your work for the Lord. You're not just doing it for people watching. You're not just doing it for a paycheck. You're not just doing it to be seen. And then verse 23, famous verse, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. You're working for God. You're not just working for men. Are you still working for me? Yeah, you still have a job. You still answer to a boss. But ultimately, you're answering to God. This is the reminder that Paul's giving us that there's real meaning in our work. We glorify God. And then he goes on and says, verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. So our inheritance of knowing Jesus, right? Think back in Colossians 3:4, like when we see Jesus, that we inherit our full relationship with him, right? Like every tear is wiped away, everything is made right. We enjoy this glory with him, our true self, right? We're looking forward to this moment. It's called, theologians say, the beatific vision, right? It's this aha moment where everything's made right. And he's saying that is coming. That's your real reward. And you're actually now serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whenever we're in authority, we remember that we have a true master. That's what he's going to say in the next verse. And whenever we're under authority, we remember that Jesus gave up everything to become a servant. So no matter what your role in life is, you're imitating God. You're being renewed in the knowledge of the image of your Creator. Your Creator who exercises divine sovereignty over all things. So Genesis 1 says we image God when we take dominion. And you're also imaging your Creator when you stoop and serve, when you wash feet, when you die for others, when you serve others. And so this is what's being unpacked here. Verse 25 says, the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he's done, and there is no partiality. He's saying if you feel like you're being wronged by your boss or somebody else in power, he's not going to get away with it. God sees. And it's not our job to take vengeance. We leave that up to God. We leave that up to proper authorities. It says elsewhere in Scripture, we trust that God shows no partiality. Partiality is a word in Scripture that means we pay attention to the outside instead of the inside. Like in James, where partiality is forbidden. It's like, hey, if you have a church, don't put the rich people up front and say, rich people are the best, right? You want to honor both the rich and the poor equally. You don't want to show partiality by just looking at the outside of people. And so that's reinforced in Scripture over and over again. God judges the heart, whereas men, people, we tend to judge the face or the clothes or the money. He goes on and says, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. He's like, hey, masters, you're equal with your slave. You're not any better than them, so you better take good care of them. So these are these themes that are repeated again and again in Scripture. Reminds me of the statue that we see a lot of times at courthouses. It's the goddess of blind justice. And I am not advocating goddess worship by any means. What I'm advocating is this has a symbolic meaning. The reason this is put up at many courthouses, even in Christian places with Christian judges, is because it symbolizes that justice weighs out with the scales, and then she's got a sword in the other hand and will bring retribution if needed. She's got a blindfold, so she won't show partiality, right? She's judging your work. She's judging what you do. She's not looking at your smile or your money. And so the idea is, scripturally, God sees the heart. He doesn't just judge the outside. He judges truly. He judges justly. And so we are to judge in that way as well. We are to also judge fairly and justly and rightly. And what Paul is saying is if you understand this, then you'll be a better boss and you'll be a better employee. You'll be a better leader and you'll be a better servant if you understand these things. He's calling us to renew our work. Again, we remember that God is our sovereign, so we better be a good one if we have any power. And that God, with his sovereign power, it says in Philippians 2, Jesus Christ laid aside his power, his equality with God, and entered the world as a servant to the point of death. And so both sides of that equation we are to imitate in whatever relationships God has placed us in. My question for you before we move on is, like, what's a next step you could take in your job, in your workplace? Is there something you could do this week where you could do a better job working in such a way that you'd be glorifying God? Is there a way that you could treat your employees as if they are your equal, because the scripture says they are? Is there a way that you could honor them? You might still have authority, you might still have to lead them, but do you honor them in your relationship over them as a commander or a leader or a manager? And if you're an employee and you work for somebody else, what are ways you could work for Jesus and not just work for them seeing you or rating you or giving you a raise? What are next steps you could take to do that this week? I want to summarize here. Again, my concept is that earlier in chapter 3, it talks about this renewal, and it talks about the morality of, you know, we're putting off our old ways, we're putting on our new ways, and this is everyday renewal of believing that Jesus is Lord, and he's created us, he has a design for us, but he's also saved us by the sacrifice of his own life, by taking our sins upon himself on the cross, giving us new life. We are to act out of that renewal, right? This engine room of the heart, of a transformation. Every day, we are to remember that. That's the idea of the identification rally. We can stumble around forgetting who we are, and we need each other to remind us. We need the word to remind us, no, this is who you really are. This is who you are. You're a son, a child of God. It's a fascinating magazine article I read years ago, and I love this because I love to drum and tap. It said this, drive my wife crazy sometimes, but article says, people who try to keep rhythm with the music that they are listening to, I like that it says try. You can even have bad rhythm and this still works. People who try to keep rhythm with the music they're listening to, tapping, drumming, clapping, etc., moving around, these people have a significantly increased immune system resistance compared to those who merely listen to the music and do not respond. Isn't that crazy? This is picking up on some of the themes we saw last week of the music we are to sing to each other, right? We are to sing the music of the gospel, and it's our job to respond to that. And again, the metaphor is it's not just a moving and a clapping. We want you to do that, right? But it's living life in everyday relationships in accordance with the song that Jesus is singing over us. To remember Zephaniah 3:17 that says, our God is a mighty warrior who saves, but he's also this tender father who delights in you. He sings over you. He celebrates you with loud singing. And we are to respond to that singing by offering our own lives in love to each other. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for renewing us through the song of the gospel, through giving us new life in Jesus. We pray that you teach us how to live this out in the mundane, everyday relationships you've called us to. Help us to honor you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.